Our Old Testament reading. Hear the words of God. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Then our New Testament reading from Acts 24. Acts 24, and we'll read verses 22 through 27. Acts 24, the last section of the chapter, verses 22 through 27. Again, the Word of God. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. The word of our Lord. The title of the message this morning, A Convenient Time. Have you ever put off an unpleasant task? What happened? Did the task get easier or harder? Adults know that they need to take responsibility for their actions. And part of responsibility involves dealing with unpleasant tasks in a timely manner. Sometimes you just have to suck it up and deal with it. Our Old Testament text warns against procrastinating. Solomon tells you what you have to do if you have put up collateral for another person, taken on responsibility for his debt. He says, "Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." As people who have been in this situation know painfully well, a hasty decision to take on responsibility for another person's debt, particularly for a stranger whom you do not know well, the text speaks of that, that decision can come back to haunt you. If the opportunity comes along to get discharged from the obligation, go right away. Don't wait. Time is of the essence. Don't wait for a more convenient time. Just go. Deal with the matter. Humble yourself. See if you can get released from the obligation. Do it now, Even if it is not the most convenient time, waiting can make it more difficult. In our New Testament text, we find Governor Felix procrastinating, putting off making a decision. After hearing from both the orator Tertullus, representing the high priest and his party, and from the Apostle Paul, he's indecisive. He adjourns the proceedings and says, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision." This, of course, inconveniences both parties. Paul will have to stay in confinement for 2 more years, as it turns out. But his accusers will have to make another trip down from Jerusalem when the hearing resumes. Governor Felix is in no hurry to resolve the case. A period of time elapses. We are not told how long. Governor Felix has apparently been away, but he returns with his third wife, Drusilla. More on that later. He sends for Paul and hears him speak concerning the Christian faith. He's afraid and says, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you again." Again, Felix procrastinates. But this time it's more serious, for he's putting off receiving Christ. The Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." A day, of course, is a reference to a time period. If we put off receiving Christ, there is no assurance that we will ever have another opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. Former Apple CIO Steve Jobs stated the obvious when he said, "The most precious resource we all have is time." Every human has exactly the same amount of time. The Bible tells us to redeem the time, to make the most of it for God's glory. Wasted time can never be retrieved. A wise person will use time intentionally for God's glory, not waste it doing things that have no eternal value. God is the Lord of time. Time is God's gift to man, and ultimately we will give account to him for how we used it. Let's take a closer look at our Acts text and make some observations concerning how we use our time. When Governor Felix adjourned the pretrial hearing, he promised that he would make a decision later. But apparently, he's not convinced of Paul's guilt. He commits him to the care of a centurion, not a chief commander, hiliarchos, or tribune, leader of 1,000 soldiers. And so if you compare what the one that had been taking care of guarding Paul in the past chapter, and now this one, he's committing him into the care of a centurion. Well, back in Jerusalem, he had been under the care of the chief commander, who is the hiliarchos, the one who takes care of 1,000 soldiers, a person with a great responsibility. That shows us that Felix probably doesn't realize or does not think that Paul is guilty. Felix commands that Paul be allowed a certain amount of liberty. Clearly, Governor Felix doesn't consider Paul a flight risk. He specifically commands the centurion not to forbid any of Paul's friends to provide for him or visit him. This seems to imply that some of Paul's friends had been in attendance at the pretrial hearing or had been waiting outside, hoping to encourage him, and that Felix was aware of this. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." Our Lord said, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Paul wrote that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, he said, and members individually. This is called body life. When God saves us, he adopts us as his spiritual sons and daughters. He incorporates us into the body of Christ. Our fellow Christians become our spiritual family, the household of God. We come from different backgrounds and cultures, but together we confess Christ. Our confession of Christ is what unites us. Our fellow Christians are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Word of God instructs us that we are to have mutual love one for another. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. This is central to our faith. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God created us to have a love relationship with him. The way that we show our love for him is by keeping his commandments, by living in obedient and submissive lives before the face of the God of heaven. God does not want loveless obedience, merely going through the motions without a true love for him. He wants us to love him with our whole heart. And the second commandment that is like unto the first is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As we have opportunity, we are to do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There are over 7 billion humans on planet Earth, or so we are told. As finite humans, we cannot have a personal relationship with each one. That's just impossible. In answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even though he wasn't ethnically related to the hapless Jew who was on a journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho and fell among thieves, he stopped to help him and showed him mercy. This Good Samaritan, not the priest or Levite who walked by on the other side, earned the Savior's commendation. Jesus ended his parable with the words, "Go thou and do likewise." The bottom line is that our neighbor is the person in closest proximity to us, the person that God in his overarching providence brings into our life at a particular time and place. God is sovereign over every aspect of a person's life, over every aspect of every person's life. He is at every moment working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. Nothing that happens in the life of a Christian is a mistake. We can all have the absolute assurance that everything that happens to us in this earthly life is part of God's perfect plan. God does not want loveless obedience. But on the other hand, he doesn't want flowery declarations of love without obedience either. He wants both our obedience and our love. In the book of Acts, we find that when people are baptized and profess Christ, they are added to the church. And when they are in the church, they begin to love one another in practical ways. They take care when one of their own is imprisoned for the faith. They go out of their way to attend to his needs. Jesus taught that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. When he was in prison, the Apostle Paul was cared for by his fellow Christians. This was a great encouragement to Paul, and it was a great testimony to the Romans. Paul mentioned this at the beginning of his first letter to the Thessalonians, where he said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Would that every faithful congregation of Christians would be known for faith, love, and hope. The way that we love our neighbor is by keeping the second table of the law, doing good to all men, honoring them as fellow humans made in the image of God, treating them with dignity, kindness, and purity, meeting their physical, spiritual, and emotional needs, showing hospitality, giving monetary help according to their need and our ability, and upholding their reputations, and being content with what God has given us. God doesn't want us merely to go through the motions. He wants us to love intentionally. This is how the Christian community treated Paul. Roman prisons didn't have a lot of creature comforts. But what Paul lacked, his fellow Christians supplied. This both preserved Paul's life and was a testimony to the Roman officers. There seems to be a time gap between verses 23 and 24. Apparently Felix had been away, and when he came, when he returned, it says, with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So here was a Roman governor, a pagan, with his Jewish wife, a young woman renowned for her beauty, coming to hear the Apostle Paul speak about the Christian faith. What an opportunity. This was not a trial, but a public lecture. So it's as though Felix and Drusilla come into the lecture room and Paul is going to speak to them. Though Paul was a prisoner, God providentially continued to give him opportunities to preach and teach. And I can imagine on a human level, when he first was confined for days and days and days, he might have thought, God, have you forgotten me? This is not pleasant circumstances. I'd rather be out there preaching to the crowds and so forth. He might have thought that, but now God is showing him that he's going to continue to give him opportunities to preach and teach, even in prison. Well, the commentaries fill in details of what we know from secular history. Listen carefully. Drusilla, Felix's third wife and the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, had broken off her marriage to Azizus, the king of Emesa, because of Felix. Azizus had agreed to convert to Judaism in order to marry her. But the teenage Drusilla was unhappy with Azizus and is captivated by Felix's ruthlessness and power as he was with her beauty. She accepted his offer of marriage. So here's a woman that was a social climber. She divorced her husband in order to marry a powerful Roman governor. The prophet Malachi had declared that the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Malachi 2:16. As a Jew, Drusilla should have known that. The Bible teaches that marriage is a lifetime commitment of faithfulness between a man and a woman. For either party to divorce a lawful spouse is to commit sin that God hates and to deal treacherously with one's spouse. Divorce is a serious matter. Nevertheless, it is allowed in cases of adultery and desertion. Such was not the case with Drusilla's abandonment of her husband. When she entered into marriage with Felix, both of them had been married before, and Felix had been previously married twice. Felix was a Roman, a pagan. Rome worshipped many gods, but ultimately, for the Roman, Caesar was Lord. Felix, as part of the ruling class, had no doubt publicly acknowledged Caesar to be Lord. Drusilla, on the other hand, was a Jew, but she was willing to abandon her principles for worldly gain. when Paul began to speak about the Christian faith, both appeared interested, perhaps hopeful that husband and wife could understand one another better since they were from different backgrounds. Apparently, Felix had requested a lecture on what is faith in Christ. What better topic for a preacher? And it was right down Paul's alley. Wherever he went, as we have seen, he preached Christ. As he would write to the Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. And so today, wherever the minister of the gospel goes, whatever his theme, his topic must be Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. He, the sinless one, died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried in a cave in the side of a hill, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. In so doing, he fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As the Apostle Peter testified, and we looked at this back in Acts chapter 4, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. "Do you know that you are a sinner and have broken God's holy law? Do you repent of your sin and trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Christ alone?" The Apostle Paul's perennial subject was Christ, because he realized that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. But as Paul preached on this occasion, Governor Felix and Drusilla were becoming increasingly uncomfortable. As Paul preached, they were becoming convicted of their sins. If you have conviction of your sins, praise the Lord. When God saves us, He must convince us that there is no hope in ourselves. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Without Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot save ourselves, and we cannot save ourselves even with Christ's help. Christ did not come to help sinners save themselves. Rather, he came to save sinners. The gospel is that Christ saves sinners. Sadly, not every church preaches this truth. I was appalled to read in the Sunday bulletin of one of our Lansing churches a line that spoke of, quote, "the eternal reward of paradise if we live well," end quote. That's literally out of a church bulletin, "the eternal reward of paradise if we live well." If that is the way of salvation, then no one can be saved. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Maybe Governor Felix would have liked it better if Paul had stayed on script and just taught theoretically about Jesus of Nazareth as the babe in the manger and the eloquent teacher and the man who died for his principles. Lots of people are willing to concede that Jesus of Nazareth was a great teacher. But he's more than that. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, we will all die and spend eternity in hell. The problem with Paul's preaching began when he began to apply the truths of Scripture to the hearts of the governor and his wife. Luke records that, quote, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid." Felix had heard enough. He wanted to hear that Jesus was a good man among good men. and that he, Felix, was a fine, upstanding, hard-working government servant, a man of accomplishment, an inspiring leader, that if anybody could be saved by works, it would be he. Isn't this what we all think? I am a hard-working, well-meaning American. I'm a good neighbor. I pay my taxes and try my hardest and mind my own business. Surely, I don't need a savior. But to think that way is to deceive yourself and to believe a lie. If anyone can earn his way to heaven, even one, then Jesus did not have to come. We had no need of a savior. As Paul makes it crystal clear in Romans, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 6. Here is God's assessment of sinners apart from Christ. They are without strength. They are ungodly. Without strength means that they cannot save themselves. Ungodly means that they don't measure up to God's standard of absolute perfection. And it's not just the Felixes and Drusillas of this world, power-hungry, self-centered, narcissistic social climbers who sacrifice principle for attainment, who misconstrue the gospel. The 1909 Scofield Reference Bible teaches that under the gospel, quote, "The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ." That's an exact quote. And that, quote, "the righteous man under law became righteous by doing righteously." This is dispensationalism, which teaches that there are two ways of salvation. That under the dispensation of law, God saved people by legal obedience, that is, obedience to the law of God. But now under grace, what is required for salvation is simple acceptance of Christ. But is this even possible? Aren't our righteousnesses as filthy rags? Listen again to Scofield. "The righteous man under law became righteous by doing righteously." If that is true, if anyone, anywhere, under any conditions, ever became righteous by doing righteously, then man can save himself. And we have no need of a savior. All we have to do is try harder and earn our own salvation. The cross has no more offense. God is perfectly fair. The good go to heaven and the bad go to hell. Those that are good enough go to heaven. Those that are not good enough go to hell. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Felix didn't like what he was hearing. He interrupted Paul. "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." What Felix was saying was, "The message of the gospel is unpleasant, and I don't want to hear it. Moreover, it is making my wife upset. Can't you see that? I just don't have time to hear it right now. Other things such as my career, my marriage, and my happiness are much more important to me. Go away, Paul. I've had enough." There's more. Luke records that Felix, quote, "also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him," end quote. He wouldn't want to call it a bribe, but say, if Paul has all those friends, surely they could take up a collection for the governor. It goes on, it says, "therefore he sent for him the more often and conversed with him." Notice, no more mention of Drusilla. She was out for good. She had heard enough. She didn't want to come back and hear the Apostle Paul. On the other hand, if Paul and his friends couldn't pay up, then there were the Jews. He wanted to do the Jews a favor, so he left Paul bound. If he did the Jews a favor this time, maybe they would do him a favor next time. Ah, back to time. God is the Lord of time. The fourth commandment has to do with the way we use our time. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. A person who doesn't want to hear the gospel might say with Felix, "I'll hear you again when I have a more convenient time." But the born-again Christian will pray with the psalmist, "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments." Psalm 119, verse 164. We're going to have the privilege of singing the versification of that psalm in just a moment. In the end, it's all a matter of priorities. What's important to you? If God is important to you, then any time is a convenient time. Seven times a day, I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the Word of God opens up for us and exposes the sins of men who refuse to submit to the Lordship of Christ. I'll hear you again when I have a more convenient time. Lord, we pray that you will open up our hearts to desire to know you. We pray, Lord, that knowing you would be the first and chiefest priority in our individual lives. To know, Lord, that even if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul, that's not a good deal. Lord, we know that you created us to have a relationship with us. We know that that relationship was impossible because of sin. But we're so thankful, Lord, that you became sin for us, you who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens up our hearts to receive your truth, your Holy Spirit that regenerates us and makes us new creatures in Christ, enabling us to look upon Christ in true faith and to yield to him. Lord, we do thank you that our salvation from start to finish is your work. It's not something man could have dreamed up. Thank you, Lord, that it is all of grace from beginning to end. Lord, I do pray that each one of us would learn to redeem the time. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would endeavor to use our time wisely. Not that we cannot at any time rest or relax, but, Lord, to use our time intentionally to bring glory to God. Even as it says in 1 Corinthians, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Lord, we pray that we would be your willing servants. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice at the prospect of coming together with your people and worshiping you. We pray, Lord, that you would have first place in our hearts. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.